Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on scientific frauds when we come back. You know, 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers. He said, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small, but you shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed that scriptural principle of law when they put into our Constitution at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words, which tell us, "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin, a tender in payment of debts." But in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away, and in 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation, and in place of just weights and balances, these two presidents introduced our current practice of the first, second, and fifth blanks to the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system. And they gave us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coins. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have now gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our country, Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? Now, if you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons that we teach in our Mosaic Law School, conducted twice a year here at the law school. Now, if you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. That's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. And best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call and order one right now. The number, 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for Build Home Steady. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Click on to the archives page, and you can download that free general law CD package right there, georgegordon.org, at the archives page. All right, we're reviewing a book here, which is called Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith. And it's put out by a guy named Don Boyce, D-O-N-B-O-Y-S, Ph.D. Pretty good book, I think. And he's talking about scientific frauds with the admissions and confessions of the evolutionists themselves. You just can't beat, as a matter of evidence, the words that proceed out of the defendant's mouth. That's the most powerful evidence that you can get. It's called a confession. So last time we were looking at the confessions of evolutionists who admit that it's a religion, it's a faith. They don't have any scientific proof from it, or for it. One of them said it's been disproved 100 years ago. He wrote his book back in 1988. So he said 100 years ago in 1888, we already disproved evolution. But that doesn't dissuade these guys. They're still out there hammering away. I saw a Nova special. Nova. And they were still espousing one of these men. Let's see, which one was it? Neanderthal. Yeah, it was a special on Neanderthal. Now, I remember Neanderthal from school, Archaeopteryx, Piltdown Man. That was a little before my time. He was disproven. He was proved a fraud in 1948. He reigned from about World War I until about 1948, and then he got dethroned. And I heard a little about Nebraska Man. I did a story here on Nebraska Man, Peking Man, East Africa Man. These are all scientific hoaxes, every one of them. But you didn't read that in the Sunday edition of your paper. You see, when one of these shows up as being a hoax, they shut up about it. Now, if some religious guy went out here and he was dinging a whore in New Orleans, boy, they wouldn't let you forget that one, like Jimmy Swaggart. Oh, they hammered that guy something fierce, didn't they? Now, of course, Bill Clinton, they hammered him pretty hot and heavy, too. You know, that was pretty fierce with Monica Lewinsky. See, now, if you got an evolutionist, they call that tinkering. See, you can call it a hoax or a fraud if a religious guy does that. But if a scientist does that, an evolutionist does that, a college professor or something, they call it tinkering. In official Washington, they call it spin. Spin? That's a euphemism for lying. We're going to put our spin on it. We're going to put our lie on it. We're so jaded to this, we accept it and believe it. I've often said, you know, it got so bad in the Johnson administration that President Johnson was believing his own press reports. Now, is the Bible reliable in every detail? Notice that I'm going to use the word here, every detail. Is the Bible reliable? That's like asking, is the Reader's Digest reliable? Is the Encyclopedia Britannica reliable? Is it reliable in every detail? So let's take up the scripture and let's see if we can depend upon it. Remember, this is written by Don Boyce, pretty good writer. He's written 10 books. This is one of them. I rated it in my top 10 evolutionary books. Not as high as the Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, but a little higher than Creation, Why We Believe in Creation Instead of Evolution. I mean, I've got a lot of books here on evolution and special creation and a lot of scientific detail that goes along with it. This is a pretty good book. I'm not going to try to snooker you and say, hey, this is the greatest thing I've ever read. It isn't. But it's good. It is good. It's really good. If you could get a copy for $20, that's a good price. I would even go so far as spending $30 on it. If I had to spend $50, I'd say no. I'm not sure that it's worth $50, but it's worth $30 bucks. And the thing that makes this book stand out is the number of scientific frauds that have been documented with the names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence. Now, last time I read you a chapter that deals with the confessions that evolution is a religion right out of the evolutionist's mouth. I thought, God, talk about a scientific fraud. Evolution claims to be science. That's as phony as a Federal Reserve note. I mean, talk about phonies. That is phony. I mean, these guys have got more gonads than Christian preachers. I mean, if you think these televangelists are bad, these guys in this book, in their citations and quotations, are worse than a preacher at a Sunday go-to-meeting best. I'm telling you, they've got gall, real gall. Now, in chapter 4, here's Don Boyce. He says, often when men are unsure of their own arguments, they attack their opponents to draw attention away from their own weak, untenable position, which is the case with Bible critics, especially evolutionists, who have a vested interest in denying, denigrating, and disproving the validity of the Word of God. In this chapter, I want to seek to prove that God is more reliable than his critics. Now, men have known about germs since Louis Pasteur's work over 100 years ago, but God warned about contagion more than 3,000 years ago. And he warned people not to touch dead bodies in Numbers 19, verse 11, 14, and 16, and he commanded lepers to be separated from the uninfected. He also told the Hebrews to wash their hands in running water. If the Bible were simply the work of men, how did Moses know to follow proper health procedures that have only been known for a little over 100 years? This is called the germ theory. And remember, I told you a little earlier in this series of programs, I said the Bible is a science textbook, and every scientific pronouncement in the scripture has been proven to be exactly correct. It is true, back in 1861, that see if I can get them here. It's the list of 51 scientific facts published by the French Academy of Science in 1861. And the French Academy of Science took on the Bible, and they took on 51 scientific pronouncements in the scripture and declared that they were all false back in 1861. Well, between 1861 and today, all 51 of those scientific challenges to the Bible have been proven to be true, accurate, and correct, just like the scripture said it was. And every one of these 51 scientific facts published by the French Academy of Science in 1861, all of which contradicted some statement of the scripture, those few score years have gone by and not one word of the Bible has been changed. And in those same few score years, the knowledge of science has so vastly increased. There is not a living man of science today who holds a single one of those 51 so-called facts that were at one time advanced in refutation of the inspiration of Scripture. Not a one. Now, with that said, so far, the Bible has held up to every challenge, and every scientific textbook has been proven false from 1861 to today. Now, Boyce points out in this opening of the chapter number 4 here, he says, now here's the science of, or here is the germ theory being advanced. It was advanced in the scripture. Moses wrote about it. Also, the atomic theory, the shape of the earth, spectroscopic analysis, meteorology, these are all sciences that are described in the scripture. I told you about Job was given a scientific test. He was asked 40 questions, 40 scientific questions, asked by God himself, 40 scientific questions. And when he got through taking the test, he couldn't answer a single one. That was in 1600 BC. Today we can answer 3.5. What percentage is that? 3.5 divided by 40. 8. 8. About 9%. That's rounded off to 10. We're 10% smarter today than Job. Round numbers, 10% smarter. Well, my goodness, that isn't a hell of a lot to brag about, is it? I mean, it's better than 4,000 years ago, but it's nothing to brag about, 10% smarter than people were 4,000 years ago. Now, some Christians believe the Bible is reliable in spiritual and moral matters, but not in historic and scientific matters. When it comes to history and science, the average Joe Sixpack does not believe the Bible is true. Boys and girls, 54% of your preachers out there don't believe the Bible is true. 54% of preachers. I can't speak for the Catholics now. There's just 54% of the Protestant preachers out there. Go ask them. The guys that believe the Bible is true in the greatest numbers are the Baptists. Baptist preachers now, by a margin of about 75-25, believe the Bible is true. And when you get to Episcopalians, a paltry 28% of them believe the Bible is true. It's just about a mirror opposite from the Baptists, Baptist to the Episcopalians. And the rest of them, you know, they're down around the halfway mark. Some of them believe 60% of it, 50% of it. Boys and girls, if there's one false statement in the Bible, you couldn't rely upon a single word of it. It's either true or it's false. God Almighty himself says that. The guy that wrote it said it's 100% true, accurate, and correct. And if it isn't, then I'm not who I say I am. So I think that Don Boyes has taken on quite a little challenge here. Don Boyes, PhD. Don't forget that guy's name now. Wrote this book now. It's called Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith. He says, some Christians believe the Bible is reliable in spiritual and moral matters, but not in historic and scientific matters. But that is a heretical view. If the Bible is not reliable in all areas, it isn't reliable in any area. In recent years, even non-fundamentalist professionals have come to believe the Bible is trustworthy. This, however, is a very well-kept secret. Now, archaeologist Nelson Gluck, G-L-U-E-C-K, professor at Hebrew Union College, said, I have excavated for 30 years with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other. In matters of historical perspective, I have never yet found the Bible to be in error, unquote. Footnote number one. Nelson Gluck said, I've been excavating for 30 years, I'm an archaeologist, and I have yet to find the Bible to be in error a single time. Now, that's some admission from a professor at a Jewish college. Professor George E. Wright, professor of semantics and Old Testament studies at Harvard University, admitted that he had been wrong in telling his students that they could forget Moses in the Pentateuch. That's footnote number two. Well, he made a mistake. Archaeologist William Albright, not a fundamentalist, has acquired a gradual respect for the truthfulness of the Bible. Albright says, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. The highly respected scholar also wrote, quote, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. Albright added in another volume, quote, there is scarcely a single biblical historian who has not been impressed by the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial historicity of patriarchal tradition. And Albright's conversion to Bible accuracy is a major coup for Bible Christians. Miller Barrows of Yale University wrote, archaeology has in many cases refuted the views of modern critics. It has shown in a number of instances that these views rest on false assumptions and unreal artificial schemes of historical development, unquote. And archaeologist Merrill Unger agreed with the above quotation when he said, Old Testament archaeology has rediscovered whole nations, resurrected important peoples, and in a most astonishing manner filled in historical gaps, adding immeasurably to the knowledge of biblical backgrounds. Creation scientists have nothing to fear from the next spade of dirt turned up by the archaeologists. Nothing. Now, the Bible critics have been wrong in the past. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And we're told in university classes that camels did not exist in Palestine during the time of Abraham. However, we now know that they were wrong. Camel teeth and camel bones have both been unearthed in Palestine, and figurines dating back to 3000 BC show camels in the land before Abraham. And we were also taught that lions were not to be found in the Middle East, so the tale of Daniel in the lion's den was just that, a tale. But a black basalt statue of a lion was found in Babylon. Its age was from the time of Daniel. And while lions were not natural to the Middle East, they were imported for kings to hunt. Now, unbelievers have ridiculed the giants recorded in the Bible. But they only show themselves to be uninformed fools. Many giants have lived among us even in recent times. The London Times of June 14, 1880, reported a reception at the Royal Aquarium hosted by Chang of Peking, who was 8 feet 2 inches tall. Would he qualify as being a giant? What about Captain Bates of Kentucky, who was escorted around London in 1871? He was 8 feet tall, and so was his wife, Anna Swan. They made a big splash in London society. And what about Charlemagne, the ruler who consolidated Europe in the 8th century? He was almost 8 feet tall and could squeeze 3 horseshoes together with his hands. And how about Pliny, who reported that Pusick, the Secundilla, living during the reign of Augustus Caesar, were over 10 feet tall. Is the record of Pliny to be believed in other areas, but not the biblical report, because it doesn't fit into some preconceived opinions of some Bible skeptic? Then there was Patrick Carter, who was 8 feet 7 1/2 inches tall, who died in Clifton, Bristol in 1802. This Irish giant's hand is preserved in the Museum of the College of Surgeons. John Frederick Duke of Brunswick was 8 feet 6 inches tall. John Middleton, born in the reign of James I, was 9 feet 3 inches tall. Luishka, the Russian giant and drum major of the Imperial Guards, was 8 feet 5 inches in height. The porter of Charles I, William Evans, who died in 1632, was 8 feet tall. And finally, Gabara, the Arabian giant, was 9 feet 9 inches tall, according to Pliny. Now let me pause here for a moment and point out, do you remember the story of David and Goliath? David and Goliath, remember that from Sunday school? Goliath was 9 feet 6 inches tall. He was called a giant. But Goliath was a midget giant compared to the giants of the Amalekites, who were 14 feet tall. Well, now, hang on a second. Did you get this last one here? Gabara, the Arabian giant, 9 feet 9 inches tall, according to Pliny. That's 3 inches taller than Goliath. Goliath was 9 foot 6. This Arabian giant was 9 foot 9. Did you catch this earlier one here? The Russian giant and drum major, 8 feet 5 inches in height. Well, he was about a foot short of Goliath. Did you get this one here? John Frederick, 8 foot 6 inches tall. The Irish giant's hand, he was 7 1/2 inches. That was 8 foot 7 1/2 inches. You know, every one of these guys are giants. Some a little bigger than the others. Now, it just so happens that here in the United States, until 1940, they had a skeleton on display at the Chicago Museum of Natural History. The skeleton was 14 feet tall. 14 feet, which is the height or the size of the largest giants described by Moses in the Bible, King Og, whose bedstead was 14 feet long. And it mysteriously has disappeared now. It was there in 1940, but it's gone today. It doesn't fit. These giants do not fit with the theory of evolution. And so instead of presenting these giants as anomalies or facts, here they are. We don't know how to explain them. We don't know why we have these giants. But there they are. Now let's live with them. No, they eliminate them. They eliminate them. They take them off display. They hide them or destroy them. I don't know what they did with the bones. They were there in 1940. You could walk in and photograph them. There are many photographs of them, but none public. You won't find this reported in Archaeological Review today or Biblical Archaeology today. You don't find it reported in your Sunday tabloids. So you know, boys and girls, it isn't that the truth isn't available or that we can't dig it out, but it's not out there in the open. It's not out there, you know, to be obvious. You got to dig it out. You got to go look for it. Nobody's going to stick it up in front of your nose. All right, so there's the story on giants. And then these camels in Palestine, I was reading a book here the other day, and it had to do with archaeology in the Bible, and they said, well, now here's this story about camels back in the days of Abraham, and we know that can't be true because we know there were no camels in Palestine in Abraham's day. Therefore, the Bible is wrong on that point. No, the Bible was not wrong on that point. Just because you have not found those camel bones yet doesn't mean that they weren't there. The Bible said they were there. Now we found the bones. Now do they come back and say, oh my God, we made a mistake. We found the bones and we found the evidence, and so now we want to correct ourselves. The Bible was correct and we were wrong. Oh no, they shut up about that. Boys and girls, that's not science. That's propaganda. That's the kind of crap you get from Pravda and Izvestia and from UPI and Reuters and Associated Press and the New York Times and the Washington Post. Just plain BS. And that's what's being revealed here, and this is why I think Don Boyes did a hell of a job here. This is chapter 4. Can we rely upon the scripture? You know, does it have any facts? Now, or does it have any veracity? Now, every one of these has a footnote. Got that? Here's the footnote number 8, dealing with this Gabara, the Arabian giant, who was 9 feet 9 inches tall, according to Pliny. And looking at these other giants over here, see if I got any more numbers over here. I guess they're all in that one book. London Times of June 14th, 1880. Reported a reception at the Royal Aquarium hosted by Chang of Peking, who was 8 feet 2 inches tall. Yeah. All right, well documented. Got the facts right here, right in front of your nose. Read them and weep, as they say down at the Blue Room. Now, Christians don't need these historical examples to be convinced that the Bible is true, but history does show that Bible critics are usually very uninformed people. The story of Joseph and the 7 years of famine was pronounced a myth because the idea of the Nile River not overflowing was unthinkable. But in recent years, tablets and monuments were discovered that recorded the story in detail. Get this. They've even discovered the granaries, which were dug straight down into solid rock, 160 feet deep. Not granaries built out of cement into the air, 16 stories. They were dug in solid rock down into the ground, 16 stories deep, 160 feet. They discovered those. That came from Joseph storing grain for 7 years. For many years, the story of the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon was considered an unreliable folk tale handed down from generation to generation. However, excavations at Marib have proved that Sheba was one of four important Arabian kingdoms. Our critics were wrong again. The critics have questioned the enormous wealth of Solomon as recorded in the scripture, but the spade of the archaeologist has uncovered his garrison cities at Megiddo, Hazor, and Gezer. Solomon's stables, seaport, and copper refineries have been discovered, proving that he sat on an extended and wealthy throne. All right, now I got to give you a reminder here at the halfway point that you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, and that we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling and asking for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, go to our website, georgegordon.org. Click onto the archives page and download it right there. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing will necessarily reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review either. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, the book that we're reviewing here again is Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith, Don Boyce, B-O-Y-S, Ph.D., 16 years old. May take some looking to find one, but I'm sure you can do it. Go to Barnes & Noble, tell them that you're looking for Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith, written by Don, D-O-N, B-O-Y-S, Ph.D. And here's their address. The original publisher was Freedom Publications, P.O. Box 981, Largo, Florida, 34649. You might also try BraveNewBookstore.com. They probably won't have a copy on hand, but they can probably get it for you if they put their minds to it. And if you don't find it there, remember the old standby, the one that never fails. You go to a used bookstore, you got to find one now that's hooked up to the 450,000 used bookstores worldwide. And all you need there to get a computer search is just the title of the book and the author. That's Evolution, Fact, Fraud, or Faith. Don Boyce, Ph.D. That's all you need to plug into the computer. If there's a copy of that animal anywhere on planet Earth, contained in any one of those 450,000 bookstores worldwide, you'll have your copy. And I'll bet you there's a bunch of them out there. Now, Jericho has long been an issue of dispute for archaeologists, and it has been covered extensively in professional archaeological magazines. Some people have even questioned Joshua's leadership and his success in conquering this pagan city that inhabited the land at that time. The big dispute is whether Joshua took the city and if the walls fell out as recorded in the Bible. Well, Dr. John Garstang, director of archaeology in Jerusalem, discovered that the walls did in fact fall outward, even though they were 15 feet high and 10 feet thick. And he also discovered from pottery and scarab evidence that the city had been destroyed about 1400 BC, about the time of Joshua. Now, I have been to the Jericho Dig more than 10 times, and I can attest to the enormous walls, towers, and fortifications. The modern city of Jericho is within walking distance of the dig. Bible critics have ridiculed the biblical account of the Hittites, who are mentioned 46 times in the scripture, but nowhere else in history. So, of course, they assumed that the Hittites were fictitious and the Bible was wrong again. Well, guess what? The archaeologists were wrong again, because the archaeologists have now discovered that the Hittites were one of the leading nations of ancient times. There are now hundreds of references that prove the existence of the Hittites. The exodus of the Jews and the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites about 1400 BC were thought to be patriotic folk tales passed on to Jewish children. But 377 clay tablets were found in Egypt that describe those very events, and these tablets belong to pharaohs Amenhotep III and Amenhotep IV, who ruled in the time of 1500 to 1400 BC. Footnote number 10. Now, the Assyrian king Sargon, as mentioned in Isaiah 20, verse 1, was fictitious according to the Bible's critics. But his palace at Khorsabad has been uncovered, and the very battle referred to by Isaiah was mentioned on an inscription. Critics were wrong again, and the Bible was right again. Now, how many of those have we seen so far? Let's count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. I have just read you 18 Bible critics have said the Bible lied to you. And 18 times we have now found out that, no, the Bible didn't lie to us. So what these guys do is this. They say, well, we never heard of the Hittites, so therefore the reference to them in the Bible must be wrong. Why should it be wrong? Because we're ignorant. If we haven't found Hittites in our archaeological digs, all that means is that we're ignorant about the Hittites. Thank God we've got the Bible to tell us about them. Nope, that's not science. That's not scholarship. That's not evolutionary philosophy. If we haven't found it yet, it means it didn't exist, and the Bible that says that they did exist is wrong. Well, it is true. If we haven't found it yet, then our argument is being made from ignorance, isn't it? Now, that's evolutionary philosophy. We make our argument from ignorance. Now, some years go by, and we do, in fact, dig up some archaeological evidence of people called Hittites, which now corroborates the biblical telling of the story 46 times. And then, do we come back and make an admission and say, gee, we've been wrong again? Now, some of these guys did do that. You know, one guy said, you remember this story? He said, in 30 years as an archaeologist, I have been digging with a trowel in one hand and a Bible in the other, and I have not been disappointed yet. Every biblical reference is proven out. But he's not a Bible critic, he's a scientist. Now, there are some scientists out there that work objectively. They don't have a particular agenda. So when you hear one of these agenda types come up and say, oh, the Bible's wrong, keep in mind, I haven't finished the chapter yet. So far, 18 times out of 18, we've been correct, haven't we? Now remember, the Bible is a science book, and it talks about things like the atomic theory, germ theory, spectroscopic analysis, meteorology. Well, let me just show you. Spectroscopic analysis. How about meteorology? Did the Bible have anything to say about meteorology or spectroscopy or spectroscopic analysis? Well, listen to this. In Job 38, verse 24, there's a scientific question that's being asked. It's one of those 40 questions that was asked of Job. It's a question now that we can answer. It's one of the questions we figured out. By what way is it that the light is parted? Or paraphrased, it says, by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? Now imagine asking that question 4,000 years ago. Now today, it's a simple question to answer, and the student says, well, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known anything about a spectroscope 4,000 years ago back in Job's day? So when we heat a metal red hot or heat any substance until it is incandescent, it gives forth rays of light. Now these rays of light, after we pass them through the prism of the spectroscope, divide themselves on a graph according to the content of the matter that sent them forth. So when a ray of light reaches us from some far-flung star, we need only to pass that ray of light through the spectroscope to see what the composition of that star is and the proportion of each of its ingredients. This division of light rays is always constant. It doesn't vary in the least particular, so that we may always rely upon its results. Spectroscopic analysis is an exact science, and this is the manner by which the light is apportioned. So this places us in a quandary, because either Job knew that, or supernatural wisdom is being revealed here. So which is it? Job knew that? Well, listen, in the book of Job, chapter 38, when he was asked the question, he said, I don't know. His testimony was, I don't know. Today, we know. Today, we can tell you all about the spectroscope. What in the hell did Job know about it 4,000 years ago? The answer is nothing. He said so plainly, so I don't know. So what you have here, when you ask this question, by what way is the light parted? He was being asked a scientific question. He didn't know the answer to it. God didn't tell him. We didn't know either until about 100 or 150 years ago. Now we know. Same thing with meteorology. Listen to this story. You know, when we talk about meteorology, there's a science that goes along with it. You know, you watch the weatherman. And the weatherman, he comes on, he says, well, you've got a 30% chance of rain or a 70% chance of rain. And then he calls himself a meteorologist. And they, you know, they've got some merit. There's something going on with them. And they can measure the amount of rainfall. You know, they can't change it. They can't do anything about it. They can report to us. They can't alter it by much, if any. Well, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That's a science statement. Well, no, it's not written in scientific jargon, but it's a scientific statement. It's a statement that defines the precincts or the precepts of meteorology. Every year, the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the oceans a lot of water, a stupendous volume of water. It's 286,000 cubic miles of water flow down the rivers and into the oceans. Now, for century after century, millennium after millennium, this has been going on, and the sea has not increased its level by so much as an inch. How is that possible? Well, we call it the cycle of evaporation and precipitation. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx. And because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came, and indeed they do, every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds, and then ride back to the head of their toboggan slide to begin their journey all over again. Now, in modern science, in meteorology, all of this is understood and its laws are comprehended. Modern science today has learned what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew 3,000 years ago. Now, is it because Solomon was so smart, or was it because there is a supernatural wisdom here that was revealed to Solomon? Now, the Scripture says all Scripture is written by inspiration of God. Now, the religious writers, they don't believe that. They believe that the Bible was written by a bunch of men who were not inspired by any supernatural creator. They don't believe in a creator. They don't believe in a God. They're just a bunch of old-timey guys, and they just wrote out some books, and some other guys put them together and called it the Bible, and here we are. And it's full of scientific error, and the Bible isn't a science book. The hell it isn't. The Bible's full of science. And I just read to you two classic examples of it, meteorology and spectroscopic analysis. Now, Solomon didn't know any more about meteorology than George Washington did 200 years ago. And if you think that he did, then you'd have to give that guy credit for being smarter than the smartest scientists of the last 200 years. Hell, even Solomon never claimed that. Job certainly didn't. He said, I don't know. So Solomon wrote down some facts. He said, all the rivers flow into the sea, but the sea isn't full. I would venture a guess he didn't even know what the hell he was talking about. He didn't know what the hell that meant. He was a scribe. He was a secretary. He was taking down the words as they were revealed to him. He wrote them down. I don't know what it means, but that's what the boss told me. Now, today, we can read that and say, wow, that's science. We didn't know that until 150 years ago. Now we know that. Now we're as smart as Solomon was about, he was writing about 900 B.C. That's about 3,000 years ago, 2,900. All right, let's try another one over here. The Assyrian king Sargon is mentioned in Isaiah 20, verse 1, was fictitious, according to the Bible critics. But his palace at, of course, God, has been uncovered, and the very battle referred to by Isaiah was mentioned in an inscription, and critics were wrong again, and the Bible's right again. Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to be an unreal character, dreamed up in the fertile mind of Daniel. However, when the southern palace of Babylon was excavated, proof was found that Nebuchadnezzar had lived and had a part in the construction of the palace as recorded in Daniel 4, verse 30. Every Bible critic has trouble swallowing the story of Jonah, because they don't believe in the veracity of the Scripture. And it was thought that no fish could swallow a man. But now we know that is not correct. We now know that the sperm whale, the white shark, and the rhinodon shark can, and they have swallowed men whole. Now, for more than 20 years, I've been using the example that was published in the Literary Digest in 1891 about James Bartley, who was a sailor on the Star of the East. The ship was near the Falkland Islands when the lookout spied a sperm whale about 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered and the whale was harpooned. Now, the injured whale lashed one boat with its tail, throwing two men into the water. One man was drowned, and James Bartley, B-A-R-T-L-E-Y, was presumed drowned. However, the whale had swallowed him while he was thrashing in the water. Well, the next day, the whale was cut open, and James was discovered alive, although he was unconscious. After treatment in a London hospital, he recovered fully from the ordeal, except that his skin was tanned by the gastric juices. Now, there are many similar examples of men living through such an experience, so why not Jonah? Now, furthermore, let me point this out. Jonah and the whale are described in the scriptures by God as being a supernatural event. This is something that doesn't occur every day. This fish, by the way, was specially prepared by God for the express purpose of swallowing Jonah, so that Jonah could be vomited out at Nineveh, so that people on the beach could witness this event, so that they were worshippers of Dagon, the fish god. And so when Jonah came out of Dagon, the fish god, these people would listen to Dagon's prophet, which they did, as a matter of fact, and they repented, and Nineveh wasn't destroyed for another 40 years. When God creates one of these miracles, it's for the express purpose of displaying divine power. It's something that ordinary men can't do. Now, it happens that there's been a couple of cases here. This one in 1891, probably the best case around, where a sperm whale actually swallowed this guy. He survived in there. Now, it doesn't say for how long. Oh, the next day, the whale was cut open. He was in there one day. Jonah was in there 3 days and three nights. Moses didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Hey, listen, that takes supernatural, a miraculous intervention in order to do that. That's the purpose for miracles. It's to demonstrate God's power. Let's wake up and smell the coffee here. If it was something natural that occurs every day, then it wouldn't be a miracle, would it? The reason evolutionists want to label these as false and fictitious is because, remember, their claim is there is no God. Well, wait a minute. If there is a God, and if he can create the heavens and the earth and do it all in 6 days, what in the hell would make you think that it's so difficult to create a fish to swallow a guy for 3 days? It would seem like to me a hell of a lot harder to make the sun, to make a galaxy, than it is to make a fish, isn't it? I mean, come on, guys, let's wake up and smell the coffee. These guys are sitting here telling us, hey, we don't believe this happened. But since when does disbelief make truth? Let's think about this for a second. Let's suppose, for the sake of our discussion, a 747 were to fly across the Gettysburg battlefield at the height of the Battle of Gettysburg at 500 feet, the Yankees on one side and the Confederates on the other. And they all see this miracle of the airplane, a 747, flying across the battlefield and disappearing over the hills. What would those people have said? They would have said that's witchcraft. Is it witchcraft? I mean, those airplanes fly every day. We don't call those witches flying those airplanes now, do we? Now, it is true, that's a pretty spectacular event, but just because it's spectacular to you doesn't mean that it's spectacular to God. I think walking on water is kind of old hat for him. I don't know how to walk on water, and I don't know how to fly a 747, but I don't doubt that 747s can fly even at 500,000 pounds, and I don't doubt that God can walk on water, even though I can't do either. That doesn't mean somebody else can't. All right, going on here, you know, Bible critics love to point out problems in the Bible, thereby seeking to dig out the very foundations of our faith and justify their unbelief. Of course, while there are some passages that are difficult to explain, the Bible is the Word of God and without error and without contradiction. The problems are not in the Bible. It is in the skeptics. Now, many contradictions are simply the critics' poor reading of the Scripture. It's their abysmal ignorance of history or their misunderstanding of manners and customs of the Middle East during the biblical era. A good understanding is the two different versions of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 does not have to be too bright, or one does not have to be too bright to realize that one account is specific and the other is general. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, God gives us a wide-angle view of his creation. In Genesis 2, verses 4 through 24, he zooms in on the sixth day, providing us with the details that were left out of the general view. This is a very common practice for writers and speakers, and it is incredible that intelligent men would use something so elementary as a criticism when no criticism is justified. It's called desperation. It's called dishonesty. It's called fraud. Another similar problem is the inscription on the cross of Christ. During television talk shows, opponents have thrown this contradiction at me as if they were really causing me great anguish. So I usually point out that this is a sophomoric criticism and that they could find far more difficult passages in the Bible if they were really informed. The Gospels do seem to give a different wording of the sign over the cross, but it's very simple to explain. No one gospel quotes the entire inscription that appeared on the cross. All four gospels have the King of the Jews. Luke adds the further words, "This is." Matthew quotes the name Jesus, and John adds of Nazareth. Combining the entire inscription, it reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It's a very simple problem to solve. But the problem is never in the Bible. It's in the hearts of the critics. Now, Bible critics have accused Bible authors and Christians in times past of teaching a flat earth that rested on giant pillars. But, of course, that's a false accusation used to produce lack of confidence in the Scripture. Some Roman Catholic leaders promoted such a teaching. That's true. And it was furthered by artists. But the Bible and Christian leaders did not teach that kind of error. When we read in Isaiah 40, verse 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." That's a round earth. "And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain." The Bible describes a spherical earth suspended in space, as Proverbs 8:27 says. Now, the Bible teaches that the world is round, that it is a sphere. And in more than one place, three at least. And so when we listen to some religious guy who says the world is flat, well, that's his philosophy, that's his religion, of which in this country there's 476 of those at last count. And those guys have their interpretations. But that doesn't mean that their understanding of the Scripture is true, accurate, or correct, any more than theistic evolution has any merit, because it's not true, accurate, or correct either. Theistic evolution is about as phony as a flat earth is phony. Well, I'm running out of time here, boys and girls. I'm going to have to give you a final reminder that you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Remember, we're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals, but by prearrangement. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. That's eight schools in all. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.